Please turn with me at this time in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. Let's hear now the Word of God. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're continuing our study of these events, these vital events in the Garden of Gethsemane, which are at the heart of the Christian faith. Nowhere would we rather be in a certain sense than in this particular passage, in this Garden of Gethsemane, where we see events taking place that are really unique in the entire history of the human race. We see in this passage and in this Garden of Gethsemane the God of the universe, the eternal Son of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, surrounded and arrested by an angry mob of sinful men. Here is the Creator. Here is the Word, the eternal Word by which the Father created the cosmos. Here is the Son of God, eternal, co-equal in power and glory with his heavenly Father. Here he is, Emmanuel, God with us. God comes into the world. God is born as an infant. God walks the earth. He grows up. He teaches. He does miracles. And now he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to his Father and he's surrounded by sinful humanity. This is man's response to God. If there was any question about the doctrine of man's total depravity by nature, we can dispel those doubts immediately. We can sweep them away with this text, because here we see man's posture toward God, man's response to God by nature. What is it? It's this: anger, rebellion, violence. Now that they can finally get their hands on the Ancient of Days, the invisible, immortal God who has taken on human flesh and thereby become vulnerable, now they seize their opportunity and they surround him with an angry mob to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there needed to be any historical example to confirm what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms, that in terms of rebellious, sinful humanity, that there is no fear of God before his eyes, this is the one. This is the story. Angry humanity attacks God, attacks the Son of God. God has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. He revealed himself through the prophets. He revealed himself through all of the authors of Scripture in the Old Testament. But the author to the Hebrews says very clearly that God has now revealed himself in and through his Son. The clearest revelation of the glory of God is in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ, the brightness of his glory. And so here God is revealed in great clarity, and the nature of man is immediately revealed. You can see this really as the full fruition of what happened in the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden was man chose to be a god himself. Man chose to determine his own rules for life, his own precepts, his own ideas, his own philosophy of life, and he became the god, and he worshiped ultimately the devil as the god of this world. And you see that now. Now that man is devoted to the devil, now that he's devoted to himself, what is his posture toward God? Hatred, violence, rage. And that's what we find with this angry mob. God has revealed himself in his Son. We sang it in Psalm 2. What does he require of us? He says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Not a kiss of betrayal. You see, that's what Jesus is getting from the religious leaders and especially from Judas. There is this kiss of betrayal. Greetings, Rabbi, but behind it is a hatred, an animosity, and a bitterness. But God had said, kiss the Son, kiss him in homage, kiss him in adoration, love him, embrace him, serve him, submit to him, worship him with reverence and godly fear. But there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so as we look at this mob of angry humanity, we can see a picture of really the opposition that Jesus faces in every age. We see it in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Kings that ordinarily would be at enmity with one another. Later we'll see Pontius Pilate and King Herod becoming fast friends, though they had been great rivals and enemies in the past. They become friends in their opposition to Jesus Christ. We see the same exact thing here. This fulfillment, in a sense, of what's spoken of in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see the great diversity in this mob of angry humanity. You see the diversity. You see the chief priests. You see the elders of the people. It's not just that they sent representatives and servants. We know that Malchus, the servant of the high priest, was there. But if you read all four Gospels and you put them together, you'll see that at one point Jesus actually addresses the chief priests and these religious leaders. The chief priests, some of them were there, we can assume. The elders from the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people who governed the religious life and to some extent the social life of Israel, they were present. Some of them were present. We're told that the scribes were there, the scribes. And again, if we looked at all four Gospels, we could piece it all together. We don't have time for this, but it mentions the Pharisees as well. Well, who were the scribes and Pharisees? Scribes and Pharisees are really the Pharisaical movement as a whole, this sect of Judaism. You've got the scribes who are writing the books and doing the theological scholarly work, and you've got the Pharisees who are part of this movement, the scribes and the Pharisees. So on the one hand, the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin, on the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we also see, as John 18 tells us, a detachment of soldiers. And virtually all the commentators that I looked at agreed that these are Roman soldiers. And we'll look in a moment at the number of soldiers that were likely there. But it's a detachment of Roman soldiers. So here you've got the chief priests, the religious hierarchy. You've got the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible-thumping, legalistic Pharisees. And you've got the Roman soldiers. What an eclectic bunch. What a diverse bunch that you've got here. It's striking because the chief priests, the Sadducees, if you will, that's the name of their sect, they were liberals. They were compromisers. They would deny things in the Bible that they didn't like. About the only part of the Bible that they would affirm is the part in the first five books of Moses that established the priesthood and the tabernacle and ultimately the temple, because that was their sphere of authority. They needed that to have a job and to have authority and power. But beyond that, they ignored the other scriptures. They ignored and denied the prophets and their authority. And so they basically ruled over the ceremonies of Israel and used their authority to gain money and power and connections with Herod and with the Roman state. And so here they're represented in this angry mob. And it's amazing to see that alongside them are the scribes and the Pharisees who repudiated these liberal Sadducees and chief priests. They said, "You don't believe in angels or spirits or a resurrection from the dead at the last day." They said, "You don't believe in all of the books of the Old Testament. You deny the Bible. You're liberals. You don't understand the message of the Torah, the message of the prophets and the writings." And the scribes and the Pharisees would butt heads and be vicious enemies with the chief priests of the Sadducees. And yet here we find them together in this angry mob. We find the Roman soldiers as well. None of the Jews liked the Romans. The Sadducees, the chief priests, were afraid of them. That's why they're betraying Jesus and arresting him, trying to put him to death, because not only are they offended that he cleansed the temple, but they're actually upset that they're fearful, really, that the Romans are going to see what Jesus is doing and get nervous and take away their power and their influence and their nation. And so they're concerned about these things, but there they are. The chief priests, the Sadducees, and there they are, the scribes and the Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees, they hate Jesus because he called them to repentance just like John the Baptist. He didn't just say, "Hey, I'm here to pat you on the back. I'm the Messiah. I've come to let everybody know that they should all be more like you." That's what they were looking for in a Messiah. But instead, he came even-handed, equally distributing the rebukes and the warnings to everyone, even the scribes and the Pharisees who styled themselves as righteous and despised others. And so here they are together, vicious enemies, but in combination, in league, in tandem against the Son of God. And none of them liked the Romans. They viewed the Romans, the Pharisees viewed the Romans as bringing in a foreign culture, bringing in a foreign language, threatening the very existence of Israel in that conservative, legalistic fashion that they promoted. And so they both hated Rome. They both hated each other. How did they all come together in this mob? What united them? What is the unity within the diversity of sinful man and in this mob? And we see it in Psalm 2, don't we? Psalm 2 describes it accurately. It is this: "Why do they hate the Lord and his anointed? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What's it saying about this united band of eclectic opposition to Christ? It's saying they don't like his law. They don't like his teaching. They don't like to be constrained by his truth. What they're looking for is freedom to basically do what man's been trying to do since the Garden of Eden, and that is what is right in his own eyes. And Jesus comes saying, no, you can't just do what's right in your own eyes. You must submit to God. You must obey his word. This is truth and this is error. This is righteousness and this is unrighteousness. And he's calling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And none of them are interested in this. We know the Sadducees, the chief priests, don't like it. How do they avoid the full force of God's law? Well, they just, as we said, they just deny it. How do the Pharisees resist the full impact, the full obligation of God's law? They twist it, they add to it, they subtract from it. They profess the law of Jehovah, but they find a way in still professing it to twist it so that the devil's in the details, and eventually they're nullifying the truth of God no less than the Sadducees. And so you may say at first glance, strange bedfellows, but in a sense, they have one thing in common. In one way or another, they're not interested in submitting to the word of God, whether the written word or the eternal word in Christ himself. And it's this unity. I mean, of course, the Roman soldiers are just called. They're probably just going with the flow. They don't maybe know all the details of who Jesus is, so we'll leave them out for a moment. But here you have this united group. And it serves to really confirm one of the essential teachings of Christ, and that is that there are really only two groups. I mean, again, right from the outset in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, the people of Christ, the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil. And Jesus is constantly emphasizing this. He's saying, look, there are two paths. There's the broad way. It's diverse. It's highly accommodating. There's a lane for the chief priests. There's a lane for the scribes. There's a lane for the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers. There's a lane for Reformed Presbyterians and Roman Catholics. And whatever you want to profess, if you're not born again, there's a lane for you. It's broad, it's diverse, it's accommodating, but it's one road, and it's heading in one direction, and it's headed for destruction, and there's only one alternative. The narrow road, the narrow gate and the narrow road, and when you enter through that gate, that road that Christ says, in fact, I am the road, I am the way, when you enter in, that is the only path to life. All roads lead to God, but when you get to God, that's the only road that leads to eternal life. And so Jesus is always saying there are these two groups. There are sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the wise and the foolish virgins. There's life and there's death. There's blessing and there's cursing. And what does our society say? Same thing they said in the first century. That's simplistic. That's simplistic. There are many different religions. There are many different philosophies. How can you say that it's Jesus' way or the highway to hell? How can you say that there are just two types of people, two roads? I mean, even if you split it up like that, aren't there just many ways of opposing Christ, many different ideas and opinions? And here you see that Jesus is not being simplistic. Because at the end of the day, when you stand before Christ and you face up to his claims to be the Son of God, to be this Messiah of Psalm 2, when it really comes down to it, this is a line in the sand. You're either for him or against him. And there may be many reasons for being against him. There may be many ways that you manifest your opposition to him. But at the end of the day, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Roman soldiers, Pilate, Herod, Muslims, liberals, nominal Christians in Reformed churches, whatever it is, they're all on the same road to destruction, and they're all in this angry mob seeking to oppose and attack and arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the numbers they have. As I mentioned, there's a detachment of Roman troops that has been acquired by the religious leaders. They requested it, they were granted it, and probably this detachment was in charge of keeping the peace during the Passover meal. And some people speculate that a detachment, which would have been called a cohort, most of the commentators are pretty certain it was a cohort, and that that would have included between 500 and 1,000 soldiers. Now, let's just take it as 500, and let's say that some of the soldiers remained in Jerusalem around the temple. Let's say they cut the cohort, the detachment, in half. You're still probably dealing, according to most of the people I read, dealing with a couple hundred troops at the least. So you're dealing with an army here. This is not just, you know, unfortunately people try to make movies out of these things and they have like 15 or 20 people or something like that with some torches. This is hundreds of soldiers. This is a group representing the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. This is a large group of people, couple hundred people, armed and dangerous. And it reminds us that really, even when you look at our Lord's teaching of the broad way and the narrow way, that he's not kidding when he says few find the narrow way. At most points in history, it's the case that those who oppose Christ, at least in our own experience up to this point in history, we could talk about the future, but up to this point, few have found the narrow way. Few have kissed the Son in adoration. Most people are opposing him. Most people view his word, his law, as a shackle, as a bond that they want to cast away, as a cord that restricts them. And you hear this in our society today, people leveraging the majority in our culture, leveraging that majority against Christians. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. How can you believe that God created the world in six literal days? Don't you understand? Nobody believes that anymore. How can you believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead? Don't you understand? We don't believe those fairy tales anymore. How can you affirm that every word in the 66 books of the Bible is from God, is inerrant, is inspired, is infallible? Don't you understand? Nobody believes that anymore. And you can think of the days of Noah when huge majorities of people, basically everybody other than Noah and his family toward the end of Noah's life leading up to the flood, everybody's against him. The enemy comes in like a flood. And yet the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against it. But you see, God's people are often most likely to be in the minority. Now, of course, Noah went into the ark, a minority, but he came out a majority. And that's the comfort, the hope that we have, is that we serve a God, you know, that you can truly say, one plus that God, that triune God, becomes a majority. God is the judge. God will deal with these things. Proverbs 11:21 says, though the wicked join hand in hand, though they join forces against God, the unrighteous will not go unpunished. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the Church of Jesus Christ in this land was whittled down to 12 people, 5 people. I mean, look at the days of Joshua and Caleb. If we don't count the Levites, you're dealing with 600 and 3,550 people, only 2 of them. In the other 11 or 12 tribes, only 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, wanted to go into the promised land. Everybody else wanted to get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt. And so you see this mob of opposition emphasizes and leverages its majority. And yet Jesus reminds us, doesn't he? We'll see in a moment, that he could snap his fingers and immediately there would be more with him than against him, with more than 12 legions of angels. And when Jesus returns at the last day, he's going to look upon this entire multitude of goats, whether those that were in the garden or those throughout history that opposed him and who despised him, he will look them in the eye and they will melt before him as the Lord of glory. Doesn't matter if they have a majority. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's the one who's causing their hearts to beat, their lungs to take in oxygen. Jesus could snap his finger and they all would meet their maker. They have the numbers. They have force. They've got swords, clubs, weapons of all kinds. And, I mean, it's overkill, isn't it? Here you have this carpenter turned rabbi who's been teaching and preaching. He hasn't been engaged in any type of violent activity. He cleansed the temple with a cord, with a whip, but he hasn't threatened anyone's life. He's been healing people. He's been raising people from the dead. He wouldn't hurt a fly in a certain sense. He's not a vicious, violent person. And yet they come with hundreds of troops, with swords and clubs. And this reveals to us something about those who oppose Christ, that really there's a fear. Of course, there's no fear of God in a real sense, in one sense, but in another sense, you can see that they're just not comfortable taking just a few soldiers. They're not comfortable taking 25 soldiers, 50 soldiers. They need a couple hundred soldiers, and they need to be armed to the teeth against a man who is unarmed. Why? If he's not the Son of God, if he's just a charlatan, if his miracles are a mere charade and there's nothing to what he's saying, then why do you need 200 troops? Why do you need all the clubs and the swords? You see, the opposition to Christ, while it may boast its strength, at the end of the day, you can really, if you look closely, you can see a desperation. These men are desperate. They've been humiliated. They tried to oppose Christ with their arguments. A couple chapters earlier in Matthew's gospel, they're sending the wisest, the most gifted, philosophically and theologically trained men to try to trip Jesus up by asking him various questions, and the crowds marveled at how Jesus just completely and utterly destroyed everything that they had to say, quoting the scriptures, and the common people were hearing him gladly. These guys are desperate. They've been humiliated. They're losing the argument. Their consciences sense a weight of guilt. And this is their last resort to just put an end to Jesus of Nazareth. And it's a last resort in the sense that it's really the darkness that comes before the dawn. Anytime a society gets to the point where they are killing Christians with the edge of the sword, peace-loving Christians, Christians that are simply preaching the gospel and telling people to repent and trust Christ and love their neighbor as themselves. Anytime a government takes up arms and surrounds the camp of the righteous and seeks to slaughter them, that, my friends, is not a sign of strength. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign that the church has become a threat. It's the sign that the church is winning the argument. The propaganda didn't work. The educational system didn't work. People are starting to listen. The common people are starting to hear gladly the message of the gospel when they come with their guns and their swords and their clubs and they imprison us and they kill us. That's when we know we're winning. It's a compliment. When they let us alone and just sort of use propaganda and people buy into it, that's a sign of strength. When they come after us, that's a sign that they've come to the end, that they have nothing else to do, that really deep down they know there's no reason to attack Jesus with swords. They don't want to do it in a sense, but it's all they can do. They've tried everything else and they've failed. But you know, these swords are nothing compared to the sword that Jesus has. That is the double-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. And we're told in the book of Revelation that he rides forth today conquering and to conquer. You can see even in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ riding forth proclaiming that double-edged sword of his gospel, and you can see him taking on King Herod. Herod who slaughtered James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod who imprisoned Simon Peter and put four squads of soldiers around this one fisherman. What are you worried about, Herod? Why four squads of soldiers? You see, he's nervous. There's a weakness there. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ sends an angel of the Lord to strike Herod dead when he takes the glory for himself, and he's eaten by worms. But the word of God, we're told, multiplied greatly. Jesus doesn't need the earthly sword. I mean, he appoints civil magistrates and they do their thing, but he doesn't need ultimately the physical sword to advance his kingdom. And it's just at the point when the world seeks to use that type of oppressive tactic, that's the moment when we know that the tide is turning, because that's really their last ditch effort. And it never works. I mean, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church starts dying for the sake of the gospel, the common people can see quite clearly the evolutionists are never going to die for their theory. The people on MTV are never going to die for their sexual lusts or whatever. The people in our society, they don't really believe anything. They don't really have anything to say. But these Christians, they're blessing their persecutors. They're loving their enemies. They're singing praise to God as they're burned in the fire, as they're mowed down with the machine guns, as their heads are lopped off by the machetes. These Christians, there's something there. And it always leads to good things ahead. But they have this force. But ultimately, if you look at this crowd, what you can really say is that it's really a tragedy. It's nothing but a tragedy. Here Jesus comes to them and he says, look, why are you bringing all these weapons? You could have arrested me in public when I was making a mockery of your best theologians. Why didn't you do it then? But I think there's something here when he says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. My friends, what a privilege they had, these religious leaders. They were there in the temple. They heard him. Jesus says it himself. You were there. I was teaching daily and you heard my teaching. You heard the law of God expounded in all its beauty, in all its truthfulness. You heard insights that you'd never heard before about the grace and mercy of God to lost humanity. You heard it. You saw it firsthand. And you didn't do anything with it. What a tragedy when we take that privilege of the Word of God, the Word of Christ in our midst, day by day by day. Children, do you value the worship of God when your mom and dad open the Bible and teach you from the Word of God and they sit daily with you, teaching you in your home? Do you value that? Do you take hold of Christ in the right sense? Do you seize upon him? Do you embrace him as your Savior? Or do you sit idly by and do nothing and just think about something else and wait till it's over, wait till the closing prayer, and then get up and go back to your video games or whatever it is that you do. No, you need to take advantage. Jesus is teaching you daily when your parents teach you from the Word of God. And it's tragic here. Jesus, in rebuking Peter, there's a sense, we'll get to it in a second, but there's a sense in which there's a veiled rebuke to the Jews here and to the mob. He says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, he's rebuking what Peter's doing, but he's also, in a sense, saying to Peter, you shouldn't be like they are. All who take the sword, these people that are taking the sword against me and opposing me with this violence, they're going to perish by the sword. Something awful when the Roman armies come in and wreck shop and burn the temple and destroy Jerusalem and enslave and slaughter millions. These who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, that's not where you want to be. But what a tragedy that he came to his own and his own received him not. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and they squandered this great opportunity. Now we're told here that suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest to cut off his ear. Now we're told in John 18 verse 10 that this was Peter. That this is Peter. Peter's the one who did it. It doesn't surprise us. Peter just, we could see that coming, that this would be Peter. That's just the way he seems to act in the Gospels. He's maybe impetuous. He jumps out and thinks and speaks and acts before he should. We're also told in Luke 22, verse 51, that in response to this, Jesus heals the ear of this servant of the high priest, who's named Malchus. So we have some other facts here to fit into this narrative. Peter's the one who did it, and Jesus heals the man who had his ear chopped off by Peter. But look at Jesus' response. I just want you to see Jesus' response in verse 52 and following. How does Jesus respond when Peter jumps up to defend him? Now, we could see, in a sense, how this could be legitimate self-defense in an ordinary circumstance. If someone's being attacked and you stand up and use force to defend that person or to defend yourself, certainly Jesus is not condemning that. But notice what he says here. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Here's Jesus' response. There's so much here in our remaining time for us to look at. But notice this. The Bible records Peter cutting this man's ear off. This would be one of those facts that you would think if the gospel writers were sort of doctoring things up to make themselves look good, to make the apostles look good, to use the Bible as an apologetic for the Christian faith in such a way as to just make the apostles look as good and as moral and upstanding and wise as possible, that they would just sort of leave this part out. That they would leave out the fact that one of the greatest apostles of the church pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest and gets rebuked for it by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just another reminder. We won't dwell on it. We've said this before, but just another reminder. The Bible's not just another book. It's not something that savors of man and man's pride. Its entire scope and outlook and purpose is to glorify God, and if that means revealing the foibles and faults of the apostles, they're happy to bear all for the glory of God. But I want you to see here as well, again, just briefly, that Jesus here heals this man's ear and shows himself to be the object of our faith. He shows himself to be the one that we should be focusing on when we read the Gospels. He shows himself to be the one. We shouldn't be looking at Peter. We shouldn't be looking at John. We shouldn't be looking, if we come into a Christian church, we shouldn't be looking at the pastor. We shouldn't be looking at the Christian we know in the workplace primarily. When you consider the Christian faith, all eyes, in a sense, should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you look at Peter, you're going to find mistakes. When you look at your pastor, your elders, you're going to find mistakes. When you look at other Christians, even Christians in the public sphere, in the media, you're going to find mistakes. And if you evaluate Christianity based upon all these other distractions, you're going to miss the most vital and attractive nature of the Christian faith, and that is Jesus Christ, because He does all things well. Peter messes up, Peter slices off the ear, Jesus heals it. You can see Jesus is not going to associate Himself with the sins of His people. The church has done many outrageous things in the last 2,000 years. People in the name of Christ have committed genocide, they've engaged in unjust warfare, they've done many horrible things. But when you look at a passage like this, it helps you to put it in perspective. Jesus doesn't participate in these things. He's not culpable for these things. When we see the church making a mess of things, we need to look to Jesus as the one who comes in to heal, the one who comes in to make things right, the one who does all things well and works all things together for good. And that's what we see here. Don't miss the head of the body of Christ for the body itself. Don't look so much at the sins of Christians that you forget about the sinless perfection of the object of our faith, who here shows utter compassion, utter goodness, and heals the ear of a man who's leading a battalion of soldiers to have him arrested, tortured, and killed. You're not going to find that kind of love anywhere else in this world other than in Jesus Christ. Well, thus far, by way of just introducing Jesus' response here, we have seen how we need to take our eyes off of Peter. We see his sin, but in evaluating the Christian faith, we look especially to the love and the compassion and the sinless perfection of our dear Savior. But let's look here at the problem with what Peter did in the mind of our Lord. First thing we see about Peter in this situation is that really he misreads the situation as a whole. He's not, as the Bible speaks elsewhere, he's not understanding the times. He's not discerning the times and the situation that he's in. He's looking at the immediate conflict. He's saying, all right, we've got all these soldiers and religious leaders. They're on one side. Here we are as the disciples on the other side. They're coming to get Jesus. And so all he can see is this immediate battle. He's not seeing the war. He's not seeing the overall conflict that's taking place. He's not seeing the situation in a God-centered way. What is God doing in this situation? If he'd have been listening to Jesus over the last several months, he would have heard again and again, as we've seen again and again, that Jesus had predicted this, that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. He's going to be arrested and put on trial and crucified by the religious leaders and by the Gentiles. Peter should have known it. He should have understood this in the context of that plan of God that Jesus had revealed. And if he had understood that, of course, he wouldn't have opposed it. He would have stood with Jesus and played the man, but he wouldn't have opposed the arrest of Jesus any more than Jesus himself sought to oppose it. This was necessary. This must happen to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And if he had seen the situation in that God-centered biblical way, he would have reacted entirely differently. And this reminds us in our own day of the danger of viewing the conflicts in which we find ourselves as Christians, viewing them isolated from the biblical context of what God is doing in history, of what the Bible says God is doing in the nations of the world where the Great Commission and the preaching of the gospel come, how God reveals the way he deals with nations, the way he deals with cultures. I mean, if we just sit back and ignore all of that and look at the basic conflicts in our day and we say, well, we need to fight abortion and we need to fight against the taking away of our religious liberties and we need to fight against this and that and we fight this culture war, this immediate battle between people who hate God and hate the Bible and Christians themselves. If we just get engaged at that basic level without seeing the big picture, we do great harm. If we look at this conflict, this culture war in our society, and we forget the fact that the Bible describes it to a T in Romans 1, that in Romans 1, we're told categorically that the context in which the gospel is preached, the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, that gospel comes into cultural, national situations where there has been a suppression of the truth and revelation of God, whether the revealed truth of God in nature, in creation, or in the Word of God, as we see in our own day, that when the gospel comes to a nation that is suppressing the truth, that God gives over that nation to all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness and perversion, and it gets worse and worse, all kinds of extreme forms of self-destructive, sinful behavior. If we would just read Romans 1, and we would see, this is normal. This is what God does. He's done it many times throughout history to cultures that have had His revelation in some way or another, and they've turned to idolatry. They haven't thanked Him. They haven't recognized Him. They haven't honored Him and worshiped Him according to that revelation. And in our case, according to the revelation of Scripture, we've turned our backs on God in a fundamental sense and thought that we can continue with our wonderful society of civil rights and morality and peace and freedom. And God's saying, no, you can't. No, you can't. And you're not going to get rid of abortion. God has taken away natural affection, Romans 1 says. There's been a loss of natural affection. You're not going to get rid of it. I'm not saying you might not pass a law or squeak something by 51 to 49, but the fact of the matter is you're not going to win any fundamental battles against these things, against homosexual marriage, against homosexuality. You're not going to win these battles until the nation learns the lesson that God is teaching it through the power of God unto salvation. Until we repent, all the sins listed in Romans 1 will continue. Why? Because God's giving us over. It's a punishment. Those sins are not the reason God is punishing us. Those sins are the spanking. Those sins are the punishment. God's not going to take away the punishment until we repent. And if we're still fighting these little battles on the periphery about this issue and that issue, and we're willing to elect a wicked man who profits from strip clubs to be our great hero and our great champion, my friends, we're falling into the same error of the Apostle Peter. We're misreading the situation. We're not seeing what God is doing and then getting on board with God's program to address these things through His means, the gospel itself. But we see here that Peter also loses sight of Jesus. Jesus says, "Do you not think, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" See, Peter's defending Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, don't you realize I don't need anyone to defend me, Peter? Do you think that I cannot? And I think we as a church, Jesus Christ in this land today, we need to hear that. Do you think, Jesus is saying to us, do you think that I can't handle this? Do you think that I'm somehow unable to solve these problems in your society, to win these battles? The reason these battles are not being won is not because Jesus needs us to sort of compromise with wicked politicians and sort of help Him out, help Jesus across the finish line, because He can't do it Himself. He needs us to violate biblical principles of voting, biblical principles of association, violate all of His truth in order to just help Him get along, help defend this meek and mild, weakly Jesus that we have created in our own minds. And Jesus says, don't you realize if I wanted them to be struck dead, they'd be struck dead in a heartbeat. The fact is, Jesus is sovereign over the situation. The reason we come into desperation, compromise mode is because we've lost sight of Jesus. Psalm 11 tells us that. It says, when the foundations are destroyed, if that doesn't apply today, I don't know what does. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? I hear that passage quoted so often, but for whatever reason, we forget what comes next. What does it say? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, God's still on the throne. King Uzziah is dead. The Lord's seated on the throne in glory. Jesus Christ is still sovereign. He's still in control, and he's still able. And the fact is, whatever patience or long-suffering he shows toward a society that is executing a modern-day holocaust of millions of babies inside and outside the womb, that patience, that long-suffering is salvation for the people that are saved in our country today with the freedoms he gives us in holding back his wrath so that the gospel can gather his elect. We need to see what Jesus is doing. We need to see his sovereignty in all of this. Peter loses sight and he pulls out his sword. He also adopts a worldly method. He joins the same ranks of those who are opposing Jesus, in a sense. He uses the same method. He becomes one of those who take up the sword to solve these problems. The scriptures are clear. The Apostle Paul makes this point of the weaponry of the Christian, of the way that we're to fight against our culture. It's not to, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. It's not to fight fire with fire. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, what Paul is saying is that we don't need the world's methods. I'm not saying that that using social media can't be helpful. I'm not saying education can't be helpful. I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to be involved in politics. I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to be in the military or to carry a gun in self-defense. And I'm not saying any of these things is wrong per se. But I'm saying that none of this is our first primary arsenal as Christians. We have involvement in some of these earthly things, but our weaponry is spiritual. The way we're going to turn the world upside down, the way that we're going to wrestle is not by wrestling against flesh and blood using carnal weapons. It's going to be wrestling against the spiritual forces that hold this nation hostage and using the gospel that is the only thing that's ever turned the world upside down. We can't fight fire with fire. You don't fight fire with fire anyway. You fight it with a hose. You need to use something different than the world is using. And you talk to Christians oftentimes. I remember talking to a man a number of years ago, and he was telling me all the insights of Marxism and how Christians can use some of the propaganda methods and education methods to somehow influence society with this revolution of God's law for society by using these same things. And my friends, if that's your approach, you've missed the point. Absolutely use education. It's part of the equation. But ultimately, it's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Peter's using a worldly method. And when Christians focus on the earthly means and methods, the politics and so on, what happens is we lose our power and we make the situation worse. And that's what's happening here. Peter's not helping Jesus. They bound Jesus. They shackled Jesus and took him away. And you wonder if they really would have done that had Peter not pulled out his sword. Because Jesus was willing to go with them. Jesus didn't put up a fight. You see, Peter misunderstands. He uses his carnal weapon. He pulls it out. He attacks this servant of the high priest. And now they are perhaps more harsh in their treatment of Jesus, especially these soldiers, than they would have been otherwise. He's just making the situation worse. My friends, Jesus doesn't need your help. Some of us are reading a book now called When Helping Hurts. This is the thing. When we try to help Jesus along, it actually hurts more than it helps. He doesn't need your help. You need his help. And Peter lost sight of that. And therefore, he runs away in fear with the other disciples. What happens? They see the soldiers. Jesus heals this man's ear. They see what's happening. Jesus is bound. And they run away in fear. They're afraid. Why? Well, once again, you lose sight of Jesus, you're going to lose your courage. If they'd have been thinking about who Jesus is, they wouldn't have been worried about him being bound with ropes or cords or shackles. If they would have recognized and remembered that Jesus healed diseases, that Jesus commanded demons to come out of people, that Jesus raised the dead, that he commanded the winds and the waves, that he walked on water, that they've confessed him to be the Son of the living God. My friends, they would have stood by him. They would have stood with him to the death, as Peter had professed earlier. But you see, they lose their power, they lose their courage when they're not looking to Jesus, but they're looking to their own methods and means according to the wisdom of this world. And that's what the Bible says. It says when God's people are filled with the Spirit, looking to him, trusting him, focusing on his means and methods to combat and to fight the battles of the Lord, what happens? One of God's people can send 1,000 running for cover. You can read that in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua 23:9. One Israelite can send 1,000 running. But when God's people lose sight of God and of Christ and of his word, what happens? You can have 1,000 Israelites, 1,000 of God's people, and they're going to run even when nobody's chasing them, and they're going to flee for cover at the shaking of a leaf. That's what happens here. And you see it happening in our culture as well. But I just want to leave you with this in conclusion. Peter can't stop the plan of God. Peter's unfaithfulness doesn't hamstring the plan of redemption from coming to become reality. He can't stop it. All this was done, we're told, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so there's an encouragement here. It's not a license to be unbiblical, but it's an encouragement. We see the church today, it's struggling, it's compromising, and perhaps we're tempted to that and we need to renounce that. But at the same time, let's be confident our Lord is still on the throne. Everything he's decreed from eternity is still coming to pass. Not one of his elect have been lost or ever will be lost. All that's being done all around about us, the chaos, the immoral horrors that are taking place, all of it is done that his plan might be fulfilled. He's working out his plan. Nothing is surprising him. He's sitting on his throne, laughing as in Psalm 2, and he is giving the nations to his Son in his way according to his plan. And we can take comfort and confidence from that fact as we seek to honor him and to do his will. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the assurances of your holy word that your Son is on the throne, that he is in fact dashing to pieces nations, rulers, and judges who exalt themselves against his authority, that he is bringing the nations into subjection to himself through his own glorious gospel. And through the proclamation of that holy word, which is a double-edged sword in the hand of a sovereign king, we pray that you would enable us to see him for who he is and to stand on the Lord's side and not to be afraid even of fire and torture and sword and club and weapon, but that our hope and our help would be in the name of the Lord, that we would be strengthened and encouraged to stand strong with him. We ask it in his name. Amen.